We have, for the first time in our study of this portion of Exodus, a fairly lengthy reading from God's Word. We're going to read the whole of chapter 28, which covers the details of the garments that the Lord ordained and provided for the priests who would serve him and the people by ministering in the tabernacle. It's a very detailed chapter. In some ways, we might suspect that it's a tedious part of God's Word, but I'd encourage you to wade into such detail with the confident expectation that what the Apostle says in 2 Timothy, that these things are written for our instruction and equipment and righteousness, is true of a chapter like this. And just maybe there's something in these details that God intends for us to receive with joy. And approaching with faith in that way, I believe we'll find that to be true. So we're going to read Exodus 28, beginning at verse 1. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we give our heartfelt attention to the Lord as he speaks to us through this portion of his word. Exodus 28, beginning at verse 1. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother, and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful from whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall make two onyx stones, and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it. Of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names, according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like golds of pure gold, like cords of pure gold, rather. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in the front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and it shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold, and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the coat in checker work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar, to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. Amen. Let's pray as we come to this passage of Scripture. Father in heaven, we are so privileged to have before us the wide and beautiful treasure of your word. We ask that you will illumine our hearts and open our eyes by the grace of your Spirit, so that we may behold wonderful things in your law. We pray that by your word you will humble us and cleanse us, move us, and change us, so that we will be better able to serve you and more like your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In a way, the subject of chapter 28 is quite a change of topic from our previous subjects. We have gone mostly through various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. And we've moved around a little bit in this part of Scripture. We haven't quite gone verse by verse in the very order that Moses puts it. But nevertheless, we've been focusing on the general theme of the part of Scripture that we've been looking at, which is the structure of the tabernacle and those items of furniture that are placed at various points within the tabernacle. So when we come to chapter 28, we might wonder, why the change of topic? Why now do we have a description, not of a thing or many different things, but rather a description of a person. That's a fair question as we come to chapter 28. It seems that God is changing topic, moving from the tabernacle to things related to the person or people who will be ministering in that tabernacle. Why do we need to now talk about priests? Well, I'll remind you that the main message of the tabernacle as a whole, found back in chapter 25 at the beginning of this whole section, is that God intends to dwell with his people. Put it another way, he intends to give his people the gift of his presence. And really one of the overarching fundamental messages of the tabernacle is that true life is nothing other than to live in God's presence with the Lord. And we find that as a theme amplified all the way through Scripture. Think of the end of Psalm 23, where David rejoices in the hope that he will have of always dwelling in God's house. Nothing could be better, according to the Bible, than to have true life, which is found with God. That sounds very good. And you may be thinking, and certainly many Israelites must have wondered at various points, it's wonderful that God has made a place for us to dwell with him. Now let me in. Let me stand in his presence. I've heard how good it is to be in God's presence. It's a wonderful thing. Life and light and fellowship meals and beautiful, sweet-smelling incense and the opportunity to come right close to the very living, visible presence of God in the holy place. What an opportunity, what a privilege, what a blessing. I want it, I want in. And at this point, another aspect of teaching needs to be introduced in order to protect God's people. And that is not only that God's presence is the very essence and heart of true life, but also that standing in God's presence is a terrifying and actually terribly dangerous place to be. We find both of these truths in God's word, that true human life is life with God, and yet, because of the situation we're in as sinners, life with God is terrifying and dangerous. Now, where do we find that second aspect taught? Well, we find it at Mount Sinai, don't we? The one place where God drew near in his fiery presence with his own audible words addressing not only representatives of the people, but the nation as a whole. And what do the people say after it's all over? Do they say, "My, that was fantastic, standing in God's presence. Now I understand what human life was supposed to be. Let's do it again next Thursday." Is that their reaction? No, Exodus 20, verse 19, they say, "Okay, Moses, that can never happen again. We never want to hear directly from God again. If God's got something to say to us, please, you go and come and tell us. We only ever want to hear from God secondhand again." Now, that is one of the more insightful things that the Israelites ever said in the wilderness of Sinai. They made a lot of mistakes in the wilderness, but that wasn't one of them. They were right. Situation that they are in is such that for them to deal directly with God may in one sense be the very definition of human life, but it is a prize too wonderful for them, so wonderful that it is bound to be fatal. Why do I say fatal? Well, we could move on to the very passage we read tonight, chapter 28. Twice there is a comment that if something is not ordered and arranged in a certain way, the outcome will be that Aaron or his sons will die. God says, make sure you put a bell and a pomegranate on the bottom of the hem of the robe. In verse 35, it's pointed out that unless the sound of those bells is heard when he goes in, when he comes out, he'll die. This is no light, trivial business, standing in God's presence. It's a dangerous place to be. Same in verse 43. There's the need for the linen undergarments, lest by breaking God's commandment that their nakedness would not be exposed to the altar, they bear guilt and die. One other place in Scripture that I could think of as a wonderful example of the combination of wonder and terror that is involved in coming face to face with God. It's in Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet, towards the beginning of his ministry, is brought into God's presence, probably in a vision, standing in the very presence of the temple. Just, by the way, shows you how valuable it is to study this part of God's word here, the tabernacle, for understanding another part of God's word in Isaiah. Because we read about how Isaiah is ushered into the very presence of God, and the angels, those angels that are on the curtains of the tabernacle and on the veil and on the Ark of the Covenant, they don't even dare stand uncovered before the Lord. They cover their faces and they cover their feet, even as they serve God in holiness and purity. And Isaiah says, I saw the king high and lifted up, and he then does not go on to suggest that they make it a weekly event. He says, it was terrible. I nearly died. Woe is me. I'm under a curse, for I am a sinful man, a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the king. That left a great impression on Isaiah the rest of his life, for all the way through his prophecy, he refers to Yahweh as the Holy One of Israel, the God who dwells in highest heaven. And yet, we find there too the glimpse of the hope that Isaiah preaches all the way through his prophecy, that God will make his dwelling on Mount Zion with his people, and the nations will stream to his presence, which is life-giving and wonderful. We see these two things combined. But Isaiah knew personally that to step directly into the great gift and privilege of personal contact with God was too dangerous. You know actually what made the difference in Isaiah 6? Think back to last Lord's Day and contemplate this. It was the coal from the golden altar of incense, the coal that came from the altar outside where the animal had died in Isaiah's place, the coal that then went to fuel the prayerful ministry of the priests that God used to cleanse Isaiah so he would be fitted to stand with the Lord. So, God's presence is what we need most of all, and God's presence is what we can't have most of all. That's the conundrum we're in this part of God's word. And so we should find it not confusing, but very wonderful, that in chapter 28, God turns Moses' attention to the subject of the priests who minister in the tabernacle. Because what we find here is not only is God going to make a place where people can enjoy his presence, but he's going to give a representative through whom his sinful people can safely stand before him. They can have access to God's presence, and specifically they can have access through representation. Now, I studied a tiny bit of American history in my life. I know enough to know that it should be easy to coin a phrase here to help you remember this. No access without representation. That's the message of Exodus 28. No access to God's presence without the representation of the priest outfitted in the clothing detailed in this chapter. That's why this chapter is so important. Because there could be a table to eat with God, and a lamp to live in his light, and an altar to offer holy prayer to him. There could be a bronze altar where the holy sacrifice could be offered to the Lord in the place of the sinner. There could be the oil for consecrating, and all the various tools and supplies. There could be the Ark of the Covenant right there in the middle of the camp, and no one be able to go in. But God has supplied a priest so that his people may have access through a representative. Otherwise, there could be none. So that's the theme of this chapter. Access to God through a representative. Now, the next question that we might run into, not only why has God switched to the subject of priests from pieces of furniture, but why is there so much focus on clothes? Why don't we learn about Aaron and his sons? Why do we learn instead about the clothes. Well, think of it like this. If you want to know what a firefighter does, or maybe your kids want to know what a firefighter does, what would be more helpful? To point out, well, Roy over here is a firefighter. You notice he's such and such a size, he's got such and such a quality about him, he's a firefighter. It might be a little bit helpful. Certainly physical strength and certain kind of comportment and composure would be necessary for the work of firefighting. But firefighters probably come in all sorts of varieties. But their clothes are almost all the same. Big, thick, heavy, thermal clothes that protect them from the heat. And you say, well, look, kiddo, if you're not wearing clothes like that, you can't walk into a burning building. And that's what firefighters do, which is why they have those clothes. Why does the firefighter have an oxygen tank, Dad? Well, breathing smoke is dangerous and poisonous. You've got to have clean air with you while you're going through the building searching for people and trying to help. So you've got to have an oxygen tank. And by explaining the pieces of clothing and the equipment that the firefighter brings into the building, the child gets a very clear understanding of what a firefighter does, even if he doesn't actually know any people who are firefighters. Now, take that thought and apply it to the priests. What is it about Aaron and his sons that is most helpful for understanding the spiritual reality that God gives access to his presence to sinners through a representative? Is it the personal character and qualities of Aaron and his sons that matter most? Well, no. I'll tell you why. Because in chapter 32, we're going to find Aaron is a big loser. He was an idolater. He led the people in worshiping a golden calf. And folks, there's nothing about that that teaches us anything about the true way that God gives us access to his presence through a representative. Because the reality has nothing to do with idolatry. Although Aaron, the sinful man wearing these clothes, was an idolater. But the clothes themselves are God's ordained equipment for Aaron to do his work. And that teaches us a great deal about the person who will one day wear not these clothes, but the reality these clothes signify. To do the work that is the spiritual reality that Aaron's work pointed to. Of course, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who would not wear precious stones on his chest physically, but would perform the function that these stones signify, and so on and so forth. So why the focus on clothes? Because it is by the office and the work of the high priest that we learn about Jesus Christ, rather than by the personal character and quality of the person occupying that office. Got that? That's all by way of introduction. It's the most depressing thing a preacher can do, right? Halfway through the sermon time, say, well, that now we're done the introduction. But that's important to grasp those introductory principles to understand a chapter like this and how it teaches us what we need to know about our Savior. So, let's look at these clothes then. Access through representation. Let's take access first. How do these clothes teach us about the way God gives access into his presence? Well, notice the materials. I'm going to point out the materials in verse 6. Of the ephod. And notice them with me. You can mentally list them. Gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, skillfully worked. There's the ephod materials. Now go to verse 15 and look at the breastpiece, which is sort of an accessory to the ephod that would be worn on the front. And notice the materials. Gold, blue and purple, scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. Okay, noticing a theme here. And then if we were to go down to the sash, I forgot to write down the verse, but there's another place where gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen are used. Now, if you knew a great deal about the tabernacle, what would this remind you of? Well, we look around in the various descriptions of the tabernacle. Go back, for instance, to chapter 26, verse 1. And we find that the tabernacle tent curtains themselves would be made of, wait for it, fine twined linen, blue and purple scarlet yarns. And just by the way, those 10 curtains would be hung on gold frames so that the walls of the tabernacle itself would be gold, blue and purple scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And then look at 26, verse 31, and you'll see the description here of the veil. The veil was the curtain that hung, protecting the most holy place from the holy place, which was where the three pieces of furniture were put, the most holy place being the center part that was only entered once a year where the Ark of the Covenant resided. Verse 31 of chapter 26 says that veil was made of blue and purple scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And again, remember, there's gold frames hanging this up. Then in chapter 26, verse 36, we have the materials for the screen. And the screen was the entryway into the holy place from the courtyard. And once again, we find the screen would be made from blue and purple scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And once again, hung on pillars of acacia overlaid with gold. And then one more. The gate of the courtyard that separated the courtyard from the outer camp. In chapter 27, verse 15, these hangings would be made with, verse 16 of chapter 27, blue and purple scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. Now, why do I point all of those out? Well, those are the only places that these materials are used. All those colors. And do you notice one thing that's in common with all of them? They are all entry points or barriers of some kind. The 10 curtains separating the tabernacle from everything else are a barrier, or in another way, a way in to God's presence. The door of the courtyard is a way to keep somebody out or a way to let somebody in. The screen in front of the holy place is a barrier to keep someone out or a way to get in. And the veil, we usually think of it as a way to keep people out because it was so rarely entered. But actually, in Hebrews chapter 10, the veil is described as a way into God's presence, which it was annually. In other words, what is special about blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen, and gold is that they all have to do with the way in to the next part of the tabernacle. And those are the colors and the materials in which the high priest was decked out most noticeably. In other words, the guy was a walking door, a walking gate, a walking screen, a walking veil, a walking tent curtain, so that Israel could look at the tabernacle structure and see, oh, look, I'm kept out by the gate or the door or the screen or the veil, but I could also be let in through any of those options if I was allowed. And look, the priest is dressed like a door. What's God saying by that? Now you say, pastor's off his rocker. You know, he's just noticing similarities. But folks, these are the only places these materials are used. And actually, all the materials that the high priest dressed in are materials that God used to clothe the tabernacle. They go together very closely. So when I say the high priest is a walking door, I think we're getting to the real point of these colors. Now, have you ever read of anyone in Scripture who's called a door? Sure you have, because the Lord Jesus himself said, I am the door. Now, what did he mean by that? He did not mean that he has a handle and he swings on hinges. He means that he is someone through whom God gives access into his presence. That on the one hand, you're outside, but you can come in if you come through the right person. And that passage in Hebrews 10 tells us that the veil by which someone could once in a while go in to the presence of God in the Old Testament is now an entryway into God's presence for all of his people, because the veil is the very flesh of Jesus Christ. A statement that makes no sense if you think of the veil as a barrier to keep people out, but makes perfect sense if you think of it as a door, as a way in. Because it's by the very incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have a way into God. Access. Now, what about the manner of this access? Well, we have that access, I said, through representation. Second main thing that we learn from these pieces of clothing, representation. Notice a few things about the articles that attach themselves to the priest's clothes. We have, first of all, the ephod stones. There's two stones on the shoulder pieces of the priest. And in verse 12, we learn that six of the tribes of Israel would be written on each stone, all 12 tribes represented, for this purpose. Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh on his two shoulders for remembrance. So that when Aaron was in God's presence, God would have no way of forgetting on whose behalf Aaron was there. Same thing in verse 30 of chapter 28, now referring to the 12 stones and the Urim and Thummim that were all part of the breastpiece of judgment. I'm sorry, verse 29. I must not have been looking very accurately when I wrote down these verses. Chapter 28, verse 29, now referring to the 12 stones, one name of each tribe on each stone. Aaron will bear the names of the sons of Israel on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. Now, just pause there for a minute. Have you ever considered the visual message this is sending? Every Israelite could say, it's true, I'm not allowed into God's presence, but I am on Aaron's shoulders and I'm on Aaron's heart, and he goes in. Does it take a great deal of work to figure out the meaning of that? What are your shoulders for? Well, your shoulders are for carrying big, heavy objects, aren't they? What's your heart for? It's for the things that you care most about, the things that are most central to your affection and desire. And here we have God saying he's going to provide a priest who has the shoulders to carry us into his presence and the heart to carry us into his presence. And if our priest is there, we're there. Because we're his representative. Now, the other side of being our representative is that Aaron would actually not only remember the people to God, but he would be, in a sense, held accountable by God for the sins of the people. In verse 30, we find that Aaron will bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart, because he'd have those Urim and Thummim, those judgment stones that we don't know a lot about, but they were used for making judgments of one kind or another. And the point that Moses spells out clearly for us is that this is to signify that Aaron is going to bear the very judgment of God for the people in his heart. And then likewise, verse 38, Aaron's going to have a plate that says right on his head, "Holiness to the Lord." And it says that he will bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate. So not only could an Israelite say, look, there's Aaron going into the presence of the Lord with my name on his shoulders because of his strength and my name on his heart because of his love, but he could also say, and if I have messed things up in any which way, it's Aaron who's going to bear it. All of a sudden, it becomes clear to us, doesn't it, what God's teaching? That sure, we can now have access to God because we don't have to go in directly and face the terrifying presence of a God so holy that archangels don't dare to see him face to face. But we can go through someone who's equipped and qualified to take us in and to bear the wrath that would be involved in being too sinful for his presence. That's the message of this chapter. And there's a whole number of things about this chapter that we could discuss in great detail, but the main thing is that we need to remember these are only little partial glimpses. If you were to try and describe a great big cargo ship to someone who nothing of oceans or ships or tankers, it'd be a great challenge, wouldn't it? A little bit like a block of wood floating in the ocean. Well, partly true, partly not, right? A little bit like a mountain floating upside down in the rain, right? In a way it would help, and in other ways it would be wrong. That's kind of the way it is with all these pieces of clothes. There's things about these priests and these pieces of furniture in the tabernacle that give us glimpses of the truth and the reality, but they're incapable of showing us the whole reality all at once. It's actually why they're valuable, because it helps us see one part of the reality at a time, which makes it easier for us to understand. But imagine if I told you, as I believe these Israelites should have understood when they reflected on the meaning of the priesthood and all of its limitations and inadequacies, that there would come a day when there would not only be Aaron and his sons, generation after generation, dying and passing on the priesthood to another mortal priest. Not only sinful Aaron first taking sacrifices for himself and then offering sacrifices for the people. Not only Aaron and his sons bringing the people by representation into a tent where they themselves couldn't go. Not only Aaron and his sons offering a sacrifice and then doing this and then doing that and then doing the other thing. But a single priest who is the sum and substance of both the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the God who draws near in the whole apparatus and machinery. What if I told you there was one person in whom God has tabernacled with his people so that he's the fulfillment of the tent and the furniture? That he is the new and great and ever-living resurrected high priest who, as not only a mortal but an immortal, can do his work for us, who not only offers a sacrifice but offers himself as a sacrifice, and not only offers to God on our behalf but is himself the very God with whom we must be reconciled by the sacrifice. Do you start to see how you pull these glimpses together into a new and fresh appreciation of the truth that by sending his son to be the new and better tabernacle, the new and better Aaron, the new and better sacrifice, God has provided in a way that will fill our minds and hearts with joy forever, access into his presence through a representative. A representative who's capable not only of wearing these clothes, but of exercising the full and final spiritual realities these clothes signify. I am the door, he said. By me, if any man enter in, he'll be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess our need of someone to bring us into God's presence safely. We shout out with Isaiah, how could I see the king, because I am a man of unclean lips? And we long for you to apply to our hearts and our minds the truth that there's an altar whose coals are able to cleanse us. And not only an altar, but a Savior whose priestly ministry and whose sacrifice is what we need to live with you. We pray that through this priest you'll receive us. Hear our prayers and bring us your blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.